Good evening. Our return to the book of Genesis brings us to the beginning of a new chapter and the beginning of a new section that's devoted to the life of Abraham. We've slowly worked our way through three of the 14 chapters that focus on the one who Romans 4:11 esteems as the father of believers. And each of those three chapters correspond with unique snapshots that reveal how Abraham was used by God some 4,000 years ago. The first snapshot that we've studied was grounded in the first half of Genesis 12, which enabled us to analyze the calling and the obedience of Abram. We then transitioned into the second half of Genesis 12 to encounter the second snapshot from the life of Abram, or the life of Abraham when considered holistically, and we characterized that second snapshot as the compromise of Abram. And then over the past three sermons, we learned how the converging and diverging lives of Abram and Lot represent a third snapshot from Abraham's life, which spanned throughout the 13th and 14th chapters of the Genesis narrative. Given the proximity of those events to the identification of Abram's age being 86 by the end of Genesis 16, we've likely covered approximately 10 years over the span of those three chapters. And it'll be important for us to keep that detail in mind as we seek to understand why Genesis 15 begins the way that it does. We'll soon discover from the text that what transpires in this chapter is really a continuation and a reiteration of what we observed at the outset of Genesis 12. Genesis 15 is an account of God confirming every promise that He's already made to Abram, yet doing so through the formal establishment of a covenant. Or to summarize this newest snapshot from the life of Abraham even further, we could say that Genesis 15 depicts the covenant ratification, or the covenant establishment between God and Abram. The covenant ratification, or if you prefer, the covenant establishment between God and Abram, and we find this discussed throughout the unfolding of Genesis 15. Let's take a few moments to become better acquainted with the opening verses of this chapter, particularly verses 1 through 5, which will be at the forefront of our focus tonight, Genesis chapter 15. Reading verses 1 through 5, and I'm going to go ahead and read the full chapter because these verses come within a single unit of thought that we see developing from start to finish right here in Genesis 15. So Genesis 15, we're going to read the whole chapter and then we'll focus our attention on verses 1 through 5 for our purposes tonight. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. After these things, a word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then God brought Abram outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then God said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And Abram said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So God said to Abram, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon Abram. Then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God. May our Lord help us tonight as we begin unpacking this wonderful chapter together, which will likely take us at least a couple of weeks to do. But may God help us tonight as we begin with the opening five verses. Join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we sense our creaturely finitude. We are very much aware of our intellectual inadequacy, even, Father, as we come to a passage as rich as this one. As we see this text presented before us tonight, many of us have read these verses on more than one occasion as we've sought to read through your word over the course of any given calendar year. And Father, we've encountered many times this theme, this reality of the Abrahamic covenant as we've sought to understand how your word fits together as a whole. There's much truth embedded into this chapter, Father, so we confess our great need for your help as we prepare to dive into its contents over the course of our time together tonight. You have been so faithful and so kind to us in weeks past and months past and even years past to rightly divide your word. And we do believe, Father, that the same Spirit who inspired Moses to write this account in the book of Genesis also dwells within us as your people, and that he will lead us into all truth, even as we strive to make sense of these words together tonight. So, Father, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our helper as we unpack these verses together and as we seek to set the stage for the continual unfolding of this chapter in the weeks to come. May we be teachable and hungry for the truths of these words of this chapter. And Father, would we ultimately be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would not only desire to grow in our knowledge of your word, but, Father, that we would also desire to become more like King Jesus as we study the very words that bear witness to his person and work, even in the Old Testament, as we'll see in the weeks to come, and as we have seen in previous studies as well. Help us now, God, as we unpack these verses together, edify every soul in this place, whether unto greater measures of sanctification, or for those who do not know you, Father, that they might come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as a result of our time together in Genesis 15. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. It's hard to overstate the doctrinal and practical importance of Genesis 15, especially when reflecting on this chapter's broader perception across different realms of American evangelicalism. While there can certainly be a host of competing interpretations of Genesis 15, the common denominator amongst confessional and non-confessional believers is that this chapter has colossal implications for how one makes sense of the rest of Genesis, how one makes sense of the rest of the Old Testament, even how one makes sense of the Bible as a whole. According to dispensational scholars like Robert Saucy, the gracious promises given to Abraham in covenant appear throughout Scripture as the foundation and the essential ingredients for all subsequent salvation history. And the contents of Genesis 15 is to be found a master clue to the understanding of the whole of Old Testament history. For out of Abraham, a greater people will grow, and this people will be the bearer of blessing to all peoples. Even the dispensationalists get a few things right from time to time. Presbyterian scholars likewise do so as well. We find in John Scott Redd, echoing this perspective from Saucy, going so far to say that the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 becomes the theological foundation of the covenant with Israel and one of the earliest formal anticipations of the blessings Israel will enjoy in terms of population, country, and global influence. The covenants with Moses and David, and ultimately the new covenant with Christ, take up and amplify the promises of God to Abraham. And then from our Reformed Baptist tradition, scholars like Greg Nichols underscore the centrality of this covenant within the biblical storyline, providing a confessionally Reformed Baptist viewpoint of the significance of this covenant. For Nichols, the Abrahamic covenant unifies and connects the divine redemption of God's people. It frames Christ's gospel reformation of God's people, and it strengthens the religious devotion of God's people. All that God does to redeem His people from Egypt and sin, He does in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. There is only one people of God. Abraham is their father, and they are Abraham's covenantal posterity or covenantal descendants. Nichols continues, the Abrahamic covenant provides the framework for the spiritual transformation of God's people from patriarchal Israel to messianic Israel. For Christ spiritually transforms God's people from Hebrew Israel under the Old Covenant to Christian Israel under the New Covenant. And as such, the Abrahamic covenant portrays Christ and His saving work. It commends faith. It encourages the church. It incites praise to God. And it assures of God's love and fidelity. End quote from Nichols. Now, I can only hope that this sample from the wider landscape of conservative Christianity will motivate us to regard Genesis 15 with the highest measures of seriousness, for our doctrine and practice as the people of God will be radically impacted by what we glean from this chapter. As presented in Genesis 15, the fourth snapshot from the life of Abraham is structured around two key questions that he presents to God. The first question is contained in verse 2, which centers around the promise of an heir, an unfulfilled promise of an heir up to this point in the Genesis story. And then the second question, contained in verse 8, centers around God's unfulfilled promise of possessing the land of Canaan, unfulfilled up to this point in the Genesis narrative. The reader's perception of God's character and the reader's perception of how believers relate to their God is literally hanging in the balance as Abram seeks answers to these questions. Although the last decade has featured many remarkable displays of God's work in Abram's life, the glaring presence of unfulfilled promises has begun to feel like a rock that Abram just simply can't get out of his shoe. What's God waiting for? Surely God hasn't forgotten what He promised. I've seen God do mighty things on my behalf the last 10 years. But what am I to make of this ongoing delay? Well, in addition to beholding one of the greatest moments in redemptive history with the establishment of this covenant later in the chapter, we're going to see tonight that Genesis 15 powerfully demonstrates that God's delays are not God's denials, at least not necessarily so. In fact, the unfolding of Genesis 15 is a reminder that the triune God is always on time in the execution of His eternal purposes, and that He never fails to make good on His word because He is incapable of denying Himself. This chapter functions as a timeless witness to God's unchanging faithfulness and God's unchanging grace to His covenant people, and we find these divine perfections solidified in at least six credible reasons. I'm going to set before us over the next several weeks, God willing, six credible reasons that we can wholeheartedly trust in the Lord. And even more so, six credible reasons that we can wholeheartedly trust in the Lord, and especially when faced with lingering uncertainties about the future. We're just going to look at the first two credible reasons tonight. I believe we find them organized around the opening five verses of Genesis 15. It also encompasses that first question that Abram poses to God here in verse 2. According to what we find in Genesis 15:1, the first credible reason why believers can wholeheartedly trust God is because God gifts Himself to them. God gifts Himself to the believer. What a wonderful truth that is, as we'll see in the moments to come. Then as we move into verses 2 through 5, we'll learn a second credible reason why believers can wholeheartedly trust God. That reason, specifically, is that God patiently strengthens the believer in the midst of discouragement. God patiently strengthens His people, the believer, in the midst of discouragement. And some of us need to hear that tonight. We need to hear that we can trust God because He's enough and because He patiently strengthens us as we deal with discouragement in a fallen world. May our Lord allow us to extract great practical encouragements and even profound doctrinal insights as we now strive to think about this intersection between having a wholehearted trust in God and this idea of God giving Himself to His people. Notice verse 1 again with me in your Bibles as we strive to evaluate this connection together. We're told that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." We don't know if it's been days, weeks, or months after the successful rescue mission, but we do know that the majority report amongst commentators is that this latest scene in the Genesis narrative comes within close proximity to the events that were described back in chapter 14. Could have been within days, could have been within weeks, could have been within months, but it was within close proximity to what we've just finished studying and the broader flow of the life of Abraham. It's clear from the text that enough time has passed for the emotional high of victory to subside and for the rhythms of life to return to their ordinary course in the southern region of Canaan, which is where Abram is currently residing. As Abram settles back into his pattern of normalcy, he does so as a man who has the world at his fingertips, despite not having reached the halfway point of his life. He's married to a beautiful woman. He's immensely rich. He has an entourage of loyal servants at his disposal. He has an army of warriors who've proven themselves in battle against the most formidable of foes. And he's received promises from God that are unlike anything that a man has experienced up to this point in redemptive history. This man had it all, we could say. And yet, as we'll soon discover from the opening five verses of Genesis 15, this latter category of blessing seems to have been a sticking point at this stage of Abram's life. Although he could probably cast it to the back of his mind as he would manage his estate by day, the night watch is when Abram's thoughts would begin to wander. When will God make good on His word? When will He fulfill these great promises that He's left me with? It's been 10 years. Verse 5 further clarifies that it was in the dead of night, and it was in the depths of personal contemplation when God purposed to meet with Abram once again. When verse 1 tells us that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, we can logically surmise from the text that this meeting was both verbal and visual, and this meeting was both intelligible and intentional. It's interesting that this was the commonplace experience for Old Testament prophets who encountered God's presence and heard God's word by way of a vision, which should come to no surprise to us, given the fact that Abram's identification is that of a prophet in a text like Genesis 20 and verse 7. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley provide a helpful explanation regarding the nature of prophetic visions in volume 1 of Reformed Systematic Theology. They observe that visions were visual representations of supernatural realities that God impressed directly upon the minds of the recipients, often interpreted through verbal revelation. Visions generally took place with eyes open so that the person saw supernatural realities not immediately present with them. And one of the texts that they cite as proof text for this, and I think it's worth highlighting for all of us, Numbers 24, verses 3 through 4 and verse 16, this idea of eyes wide open to understand vision. We're told, verse 3, Numbers 24, The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Down in verse 16, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Beeke and Smalley are noting that vision is something that was visual. It had verbal components to it. It was intelligible. And it was an intentional act of God to reveal something to the person who is experiencing the vision. Beeke and Smalley also note that the reception of a vision from God would generally lead to the person who is having the vision experiencing great fear and amazement as they encountered the supernatural contents of that vision. And this is precisely how Genesis 15:1 indicates that Abram must have responded as he has this sudden encounter with God. It's interesting that the same man who seemed fearless in his confrontation with those four wicked kings of Genesis 14 is now gripped with astonishment and wonder as he beholds another self-revelation of the High King of heaven and earth. And I can't help but think of Abram's experience in Genesis 15:1 as an Old Testament counterpart to what the Apostle John would experience in Revelation 1:17. It's a fascinating parallel when you think about it. Despite having the most intimate of relationships with Jesus during his earthly ministry, despite leaning upon Jesus' chest during the Last Supper, we're told that the Apostle John fell to the ground like a dead man when he saw a vision of his resurrected Lord. Here's the Apostle John. And he sees King Jesus in a vision on the island of Patmos. And Jesus is girded about the chest with a golden band. And his hair is as white as snow. And his eyes are like flaming fire. And his feet like fine brass. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And his countenance shining like the sun. And all he can do in that moment, when he's met with the glory of God in this vision in the person of Jesus Christ, is fall on his feet in sheer amazement and sincere reverence for the one who's unrivaled in splendor. Isn't it something that even those who God has been pleased to draw to saving faith and make his adopted children will respond to the manifestation of divine glory with a healthy sense of fear and trembling? Even God's people reverence the glory of their Father in heaven. But notice how God graciously and lovingly condescends to his creatures, namely to his people. Whether in Genesis 15:1, whether in Revelation 1:17, or in a myriad of places in between, the Lord tenderly comes to his beloved. He tells them, don't be afraid. Don't read that as a chastisement. Read that as a loving father. Don't be afraid. Brethren, what a stunning mystery it is that the one who we have every reason to fear because of our sin has not only made a way for us to escape the just penalty that we deserve, but he's been pleased to make himself the greatest source of comfort that we could ever have in this life. Don't be afraid, Abram. Don't be afraid, John. In Abram's case, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. That's the fundamental reason why Abram has no need to be fearful in God's presence. I am your protector, Abram. Why would you be afraid of me? I am your exceedingly great reward, Abram. You have no reason to fear me. I love Robert Camlish as he unpacks this idea of God being Abram's shield and his exceedingly great reward. I wish I could have heard him preach this. Don't you know me, Abram? It's as if God is saying, don't you know me, Abram? It was I who shielded you in the recent battle. It was I who rewarded you in the victory. Did you not forego all other recompense for me? Did you not renounce all the spoils of conquest and take me as your only portion? And have not I been your reward? And is it not a reward exceedingly great? Rhetorical question, of course it is. Well, Camlish continues. Then fear not, since it is I who speak to you. Fear not, though my voice be as a trumpet, and this vision be terrible in its glory. Abram, be of good cheer, for it is I, be not afraid. It is I who you have found to be not only able to save, but all sufficient to bless. It is I, your shield in war, and your reward in victory, your Savior and your Redeemer, your God and your portion forever. Don't fear me. Canlish's powerful commentary really gets to the heart of the first credible reason why believers can wholeheartedly trust God. As Abram learned from this experience, and as we learn from reading this account, we can wholeheartedly trust God because He's freely given Himself to us. And how much more do we know this than Abram on this side of the cross? Don't you see? God is our great protector from temporal dangers, yes. And He's especially our great protector from the ultimate danger that is eternal judgment for our sins committed against Him. He is our shield as we make our trek throughout this life and on into the life that is to come. And that perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to every believer is able to shield the wrath of God that we deserve to receive for our sins. What a great shield we have in Christ. And on the other hand, God is our exceedingly great reward. For it was the second person of the Godhead who accomplished our redemption and His perfect life and His substitutionary atoning death at the cross and His bodily resurrection from the grave and His ascension into glory to the Father's right hand. Christ, His perfect righteousness that He earned through His life, it's credited to us through faith. So we'll consider next week. And that perfect righteousness allows us to be forgiven of our sins and received into God's everlasting kingdom as children. Is there a reward that could ever compare to the God who has given Himself to us that we might become His children, despite being nothing more than His enemies by nature? There is truly no greater reward than being able to dwell in God's heavenly courts as His blood-bought possession, which Psalm 84:10 declares is infinitely superior to thousands that could be spent elsewhere. Just one day with the High King of Heaven in His heavenly courts is better than thousands elsewhere. And the glory of God and the infinite beauty of His being is far greater than every reward that could ever be known in this life. I can only ask if you're wholeheartedly trusting tonight in this wonderful God. I can only inquire, as I look upon our congregation this evening, if you've come to be firmly persuaded with the psalmist that God is the one who would hold you by your right hand, and that God will guide you with His counsel and afterward receive you to glory. And do you believe in your heart tonight that there is none upon the earth that you desire besides Him? You can have the whole world, but give me Christ and I have it all. And that God is the strength of your heart, your portion forever, your exceedingly great reward, your shield. Do you believe that? Do you know it? And I'm not just asking if you assent to it, but do you know that? That you can trust God with your life and with your eternity. My prayer for every person here tonight is that you would ultimately come and that I will have ultimately be found to have come to the pattern and example of Abram, that as we'll consider, God willing, during our time together next week, that we hear these words and we believe the Lord and that God would account it to us as righteousness. May we wholeheartedly trust in the One who gifts Himself to every sinner who would come to repentance and faith. That brings us to a second credible reason. A second credible reason to wholeheartedly trust in the Lord. It's here where we begin to see the narrative magnify the trustworthiness of God's character despite the existence of lingering uncertainties about the future. We realize in verses 2 through 5 that believers can wholeheartedly trust God. I'll make it personal. You and I can wholeheartedly trust God because God patiently strengthens us in the midst of discouragement, as any good parent would do with the children they love. God patiently strengthens believers in the midst of discouragement. Notice again what's recorded in those four verses. We're told, verse 2, but, contrast, Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, God, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, this one, referring to Eliezer of Damascus, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then God brings him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. After hearing those soothing words in verse 1, Abram's initial shock would give way to honest and transparent dialogue with God. The fatherly kindness that the Lord shows to Abram was the grounds for Albert Edersheim suggesting, and I love this, it was but natural, or one may say childlike, that Abram should in reply have opened up before God all his wants and his sorrow, not in the language of doubt, but rather of question to his own childless state. This is what was consuming Abram's mind for the past 10 years. One is left to wonder if Abram's expanding material over the past 10 years, all the possessions and all of the things that he had accumulated over the past decade, that it was contributing slowly and little by little an expanding measure of discouragement in his heart. One can only wonder, could it be that every new manifestation of God's favor upon Abram's life only amplified what he continued to lack? Could it be that as year gave way to year, Abram found his anticipation for God's provision of a promised heir to slowly begin to dwindle? It's been 10 years and no heir, and I'm almost 86 years old at this point. It'd be easy to see how Abram could have struggled with that thought. Now, we don't know much about Eliezer of Damascus, nor are we told in the Genesis story when arrangements had been made for him to inherit Abram's estate if he should remain childless. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But with every look that Abram directed toward Eliezer, he would have been reminded that his legacy, his estate, was currently entrusted to a man that was a temporary placeholder. And this would have been all the more apparent after he received those promises in Genesis 12. Think of the discouragement. You're eager. I know an heir's coming, God, but when? Eliezer's just a placeholder. He's not the heir. And I know, God, you're going to come through, but when? Abram's comments in verses 2 through 3 shed light upon the underlying tension that all true believers will experience as they navigate discouragements with an awareness to God's goodness and under the purview of God's sovereignty. In a similar manner to Abram's situation in Genesis 15, let's make this personal. We know that God is good. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God is true to His Word, and yet, how often do we feel the sting of disappointment and the twinge of discouragement when God doesn't seem to be working in our lives as quickly as we'd originally hoped? Like Abram, is it not true that we have no problem believing that God is able and willing to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think? Oh, we believe that at the level of our intellect. And yet, experientially and emotionally, how often do even the most sanctified of believers feel that personal exasperation begin to set in when God's plan seems to reach the point of stagnation and His apparent movement in our life seems imperceptible? Insofar, this was something of what Abram was going through prior to that nighttime vision at the beginning of Genesis 15. It only makes sense why he couldn't help but cry out to God in the manner that's set forth in this passage. Well, God, since you want to know what I'm going through, you've appeared to me, let me just tell you about it. I'm going to open my heart up to you, God. We learn much about ourselves when we step into the shoes of Abram in verses 2 through 3. But brethren, we also learn much about the character of God as we analyze how He responded and addressed Abram's remarks in verses 4 and 5. Notice what God doesn't do in the wake of hearing Abram pour out his heart with sincerity. And brethren, we would do well as we think about how we perceive God. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We don't typically struggle as reform-minded Christians with the holiness of God and the glory of God, and the sovereignty of God, and all the big, fancy, divine attributes that we can debate and that books have been written about. Oh, we believe in those. And we'll talk about those. But how often do we meditate on the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the love and the compassion and patience of God? And not just meditate on it, but believe it in our bones. Notice what God doesn't do. Notice the character of our God. He doesn't display any semblance of annoyance toward Abram. Oh, Abram, how could you even ask such a question or make such comments to me? No, God doesn't fly off the handle in anger. He doesn't show indifference toward Abram's creaturely frailty. He doesn't begin questioning how Abram could succumb to real disappointments or to real discouragements in the midst of receiving innumerable blessings from his hand over the past decade. God could have done all those things, could he not? Abram, how could you be so impatient and so ungrateful? I've given you promises. Why are you even asking these things? It's not what God does. No, God, He patiently allows Abram to speak his mind freely in that moment, despite possessing an eternal and a perfect knowledge of every inner working of Abram's heart. And God uses this vision as a means of reaffirming His promises to Abram and as a means of strengthening Abram's faith to endure, get this, another 25 years before the promised heir would come. It's been 10 years, Abram. You're going to hold on for 25 more. This is a picture of how God sovereignly and strategically sustains His people in the midst of discouragement. Our Heavenly Father loves us to such an extent that He will often go to the nth degree to not only uphold us in our faith, but to also strengthen us in our faith as we navigate the hardships of life in a fallen world. John Calvin's helpful here. He says, the Lord sometimes concedes to His children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind. For God does not act so strictly with them as not to allow Himself to be questioned. The more certainly Abram was persuaded that God was true, and the more Abram was attached to God's word, so much the more familiarly did Abram disburden his cares into God's bosom. To this may be added that God's protracted delay in fulfilling His promises was no small obstacle to Abram's faith. For after God had held Abram in suspense through a great part of his life, now, when he was worn down with age and had nothing before his eyes but death in the grave, God anew declares His promises. You have concerns, Abram? Let me remind you of what I've promised you. Let me show you my faithfulness. Let me show you my truth. We see God declaring His promises anew in a manner to Abram that will become a repeated pattern throughout the rest of the Pentateuch, that is, the rest of the first five books of the Old Testament. Notice what God does. He leads Abram outside of his home in the midst of this vision, and He likens Abram's future descendants to the stars that could be seen throughout the ancient Near Eastern sky. Not only will Abram be blessed with a son in accordance with God's timing, But Abram, according to what God says, will be blessed with a mass of physical descendants that are as innumerable to the naked eye as the stars that are scattered in the heavens above. And oh, by the way, when viewed in light of the New Testament, Galatians 3:7, Galatians 3:29, that promise to Abram, it also encapsulates all true believers throughout redemptive history, that spiritually speaking, those who would comprise Christ's innumerable heavenly kingdom are identified as the sons of Abraham. Abram's physical descendants and his spiritual descendants will be as innumerable as the skies, or as the stars in the sky. What a thought that would have been. You know, estimates say that you could look at the same sky that Abram would have gazed upon, and he may have been able to count 3,000 to 4,000 stars. But even those stars become more visible or less visible at different times of the night. You go out sometime and you try to count the stars in the sky and differentiate each one of them. The point that God's making here is you can't do it. Abram, I'm going to do something beyond anything you can fathom. And oh, by the way, as we know now, the advent of modern technology, look in a telescope. We know there's far more than the stars in the sky that can be seen with the naked eye. There's so many more stars than that. And yet God set them all into motion and knows them all by name. If you're here tonight as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is just an encouraging testimony. You tonight are a real life confirmation to God's faithfulness to fulfill this promise to Abram. Oh, we see his ethnic descendants. We've seen them throughout history, and they're scattered throughout the world. Praise God, he's fulfilled that physical promise to Abram. But Christian, even Gentiles like us that have been grafted into the one olive tree, we are real life testimonies. God can be trusted. He is faithful to his promises. And when we harmonize the testimony of Scripture with the testimony of church history, we obtain unshakable proof that God is always on time in the accomplishment of His purposes. We need to learn to cling to these realities in the same way that Abram would have been called to understand them and cling to them in his unique context. There will surely be occasions in our lives, application, there will surely be occasions in our lives when God's activity seems unnoticeable or slow from our finite human perspective. One of my favorite quotes from Pastor Jim Sebastian, I'm going to wear this into the ground if God would give me 40 or 50 more years of ministry. Just because God's Word is powerful doesn't mean that it always works fast. And just because God is all-powerful doesn't mean that He always works fast by our perspective. But, beloved, He's always working nonetheless. And there'll surely be seasons in our lives when we face discouragements and difficulties and disappointments, we're going to have unmet expectations. And yet it's when we feel the weightiness of those discouragements that we can mimic Abram's willingness. Go to God in prayer, cry out, oh God, this is what's on my heart. Let me tell you what I'm going through. Isn't it something that God came to Abram in the night watch where he was alone with his thoughts? Do you get alone with God and share your thoughts with Him? Where nobody can take you out of His presence, where it's just you and your heart laid bare before Almighty God, and He deals with you in those moments. And you're reminded of His goodness. And you're reminded of His sovereignty, and His love and His care for you. There's an application here, I believe. Are we alone with God? Where God can deal with us in remarkable ways. Now, we're not prophets. He's not going to show up like He did to Abram by way of vision. But He will deal with us, and He will strengthen us in those times of communion. He may do so in unexpected ways that go above and beyond anything we could have ever envisioned. But if you're in Christ, rest assured tonight that God will prove Himself faithful to patiently strengthen your faith in the midst of weakness, just as He did with Abram. And God will prove Himself faithful to providentially remind you that He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. And He'll prove Himself faithful, brothers and sisters, to deal with you in accordance with every promise that Scripture would apply to His new covenant people. and thereby confirming that God is worthy of our wholehearted trust in life and especially in death, and even in the midst of lingering uncertainties that may exist in our life. God is trustworthy. The timely words of the Apostle Paul as contextualized for the purpose of this application. God's grace, let's make this personal. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and following. God's grace is sufficient for us, for His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Therefore, most gladly, we will boast in our infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Therefore, we should take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Why should we do that in addition to Christ's sake? For, because when we are weak, then we're strong. And how are we strong? Because God is the one who makes us strong. He sustains us. He holds us. And He proves Himself faithful to us time and time and time again. Just like He did to Abram. He'll do the same for us. Of course, if you're here tonight as one who's yet to exercise saving faith, you need to know that this God is just as worthy of your wholehearted trust as well. You need to know tonight from passages like Psalm 19:7 and John 17:17 that God's Word is absolutely without error, and that the contents of God's Word emphasize that you are standing in desperate need to be forgiven of your sins committed against Him, and that the wages of sin is death. You can rest assured that that is true. You better trust that to be the case, because it's true. And even so, the Bible is also abundantly clear, just as truthful, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can enable sinners to be saved from God's eternal judgment for sins committed against Him. And that faith, as we'll see next week in the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, faith is the sole means whereby we receive every saving benefit that Jesus secured through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. You better believe that, unbeliever, that there is no other way to God, and there is no other way to be forgiven of your sins committed against God than the one who Himself is God incarnate, the way, the truth, and the life. As we'll consider at greater length during next week's study on Genesis 15:6, it's exclusively through following in Abram's example of believing in the Lord that we can then stand before Him as those who've been credited with a perfect righteousness, which is none other than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So please, unbeliever, regardless of your age, regardless of your walk of life, regardless of what you've carried in here tonight, would you come by faith alone to Jesus Christ alone? Would you receive the free gift of righteousness through the open hand of faith? Would you come to know that your sins have been forgiven by God, that you've been spared from everlasting punishment in hell by virtue of receiving that one who gives Himself to all who will call upon His name? That the one who freely gives salvation and who freely gives life and breath and all things, that He Himself is the greatest reward of all. He gives Himself to you and to me if you trust in Him, if you trust in Jesus Christ. If you would come to Christ tonight, you can know this great God. You can know His great salvation. And you can know that He is worthy to be trusted with every dimension of our life. If there should be any questions of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a member of this church, what it means to live for His glory or to trust Him in the ebbs and flow of life, whatever you have questions about, if you have unresolved spiritual concerns, please come and find Pastor Mike, Pastor Rob, and myself before leaving here. If you need prayer, we'd be delighted to pray with you. Don't go home tonight with anything unresolved before the Lord. But as we come to the end of tonight's service, let us close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Oh, Father, great is Your faithfulness to us. Matchless is Your grace to us in Christ. For You are the great, glorious, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. You are our shield. You are our exceedingly great reward. And you have gifted us with yourself through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Thank you, God, for proving your faithfulness to us so many times in this life, for making every provision that we could ever need in this life. Help us to trust you more. Help us to delight in you more. You are worthy of our adoration and of our devotion. Would we be encouraged this week as disappointments arise, as unmet expectations present themselves even more vividly than they were last week, Father, as uncertainties build about the future, whether it be in our family or our jobs or relationships, this church, this nation, whatever the case may be, Father, would you meet us this week on the basis of these truths that we've considered tonight to show us you are worthy of our wholehearted trust. You can be trusted. You can be depended upon. Show us, God, please, as you showed Abram. And draw us to yourself. Oh, God, would we make time for you? Would we be men and women who seek your face in prayer and in your word? We pray as well, Father, for any unbelievers here tonight. We know there are likely some. Please show your saving mercy to them as we considered this morning. Would you open their eyes, soften their hearts, that they would come to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Give us safe travels as we leave this time of corporate worship, Father, as we go about our way, as we return to our homes. Give us traveling mercies and strengthen our hearts with the desire to honor you above all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.